All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to, we're in Romans chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, let me see, there may be another Bible up here.
Is there one right down here in this cabinet right there?
There's one up here.
Is there one up here?
Okay. There you go. Oh, there's not even room to open the thing. She got one. Okay, Romans chapter 2. As we go into this chapter, we did begin it a little bit last week, but I want to back up just a little bit, because in chapter 2, he is going to deal, particularly in the first part, this matter of judging. And we dealt some last week of what does the Bible teach us about the matter of judging. And I hope that you've come to the conclusion, you realize that the ultimate judge is not you and it's not me, but the ultimate judge is God. And the reason that that's true is because as smart as you and I may be, and as insightful as you and I may be, it's not even possible for us to know every aspect of what's going on. Only God knows everything. So the reality is only God can judge righteously on everything. We judge by what our eyes see. You ever been deceived by what your eyes see? You ever see something that you thought was just completely out of whack, only to find out that you misunderstood the whole scenario? Anybody besides me ever do that? You know, if you're a parent, you've probably done that many times. You know, I remember one time, because my hearing is leaving me.
What?
Yeah, thank you. I knew someone had to. So we're sitting at the table, and my kids are grown, and we're sitting there eating, me and Teresa and Drew and Shiloh, and just before they were married and stuff, the kids are just... One said something to the other one, and it wasn't anything... It wasn't anything bad, but what I heard was that they were kind of sniping at each other. It wasn't at all, but that's what I heard. So Dad reacts, said, "Okay, I've had enough of this. Y'all knock it off." And so Teresa and Drew and Shiloh all look at each other and just break out laughing. And I'm sitting there looking like, well, you know. So, you know, the point is that the moment that we think we can step in the position of judge, then what actually happens is the reality of all our failings become magnified. And that doesn't mean that there's not in the church particularly accountability to one another, but not accountability to the place where you become, I would say, try to become someone's Holy Spirit. Or that you try to judge people because you don't know all what's going on. You don't know where they've been. You don't know what they're dealing with. And you don't even know, many times, the situation that your eyes are seeing or your ears are hearing. So, or don't hear, in my case. So, he reminds us here, as we begin chapter 2, that and we looked at this last week, that it is God, look at verse 2 of that is God who always judges according to what?
The truth.
And we said last week, who sets the standard for truth? Well, God sets the standard for truth. And Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God sets that standard. Truth is not relative to the situation. Truth is not relative to the time of that we live in. As some people would have you say, truth can change depending on the era that people live in. Eternal truth is always truth. It's always been true, and it will always be true. Unfortunately, sometimes we humans will tack truth onto something that's not true at all, but it's true from our perspective. But that which comes from God is always truth. And when God judges, when God evaluates, when God looks at things, there's nothing hidden from Him. And not only does he base his judgment upon knowledge of everything, but it's always based upon the truth. So the reality is, if it's based upon the truth and God is the judge, and He is the judge, and He makes His judgment, and let's say you and I don't stand up to that judgment, which, by the way, we don't. By the truth, we don't stand up to His judgment. None of us can say, "You're wrong." None of us can say, "You're wrong, God." Now, we can try to say that, and I've heard people say that before. You know, but in reality, you can't say, "God, you're wrong," because that's not even a possibility. Okay, so when he judges us, he judges us not only on the fact that he knows everything, but he also judges on the basis of the truth. So how do we stand, really? How do we stand before God? We stand before God apart from Christ Jesus. We stand before God condemned because we are guilty of sinning against God. All of us are guilty of sinning against God. And so the truth is, you and I are guilty. But the truth also is that God, in his love and his mercy, sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. And if we trust Jesus by faith, then we don't stand before God any longer in the truth of our situation, but we stand before God then in the truth of Christ's situation. You understand the difference there? So when God looks at you as a child of God, he doesn't see you any longer over here. He sees you now over here. And still based on truth. You say, well, I'm guilty still. Right. But now you are covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's still based on truth. Everybody got that? Amen. That's why it's needful for someone to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it's needful to believe that Jesus died as a substitute for our sin. He paid the price for our sin. Unfortunately, that doctrine is being attacked big time in many churches today. That Jesus was not the substitutionary atonement for our sin, even to the extent where people say, we just got caught up in the times, the political situation, and he got crucified. Well, you got to take a big eraser to your Bible if that's your thing. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is an essential truth of our faith. If he did not die for us, if he did not die in our stead, okay, then our sins are not paid for. But he did. He died in our place. He who knew no sin became the sin bearer for us, or became sin for us, he says it in some translations, became the sin bearer for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. He took our sin so that we could live in his righteousness. And you can't get any clearer than that when it comes to substitutionary atonement. He died for us, and now we're covered in his righteousness. So, based upon the truth. Verse 3 now. Because look at what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the inclination of people to be hypocrites. I said this last week. How many of you judge other people for the same sins you do harsher than you judge yourself? Just a little. Or let's say you have two people. Let's take you out of the equation, okay? Let's say you have two people. One you like, Ron, and one you don't like, Cliff. Yeah. Okay? Right? So you like Ron and you don't like Cliff. All right? So they do the same thing in the same week. Now they don't know they've done the same thing the same week. But you are privy to them doing the same thing in the same week. And Ron comes up and says, Tony, I'll just put me in this. Tony, I did this against you. Would you forgive me? Oh, Ron, it's okay, brother. You know, we're cool, you know, and all this stuff. But Cliff, who you don't like, comes and says, you know what? I did this week. I didn't mean to do it against you. Would you forgive me? Cliff, are you crazy? How can you do something like that to me? You know, I mean, we do that to people, do we not?
Yeah.
Okay? So Paul here in this next portion is going to talk to us about our hypocrisy when it comes to judging others and our unwillingness even to forgive others. And then later on in this same chapter, he's going to talk about that God, when it comes to that, God shows no partiality. It is based upon the truth. So look at verse 3. He said, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, somehow, religious-minded people have convinced themselves that it is those who they are against that deserve the judgment of God, even when they do the very same things that the religious-minded people do. And, you know, that flows into that hypocrisy. You know, I want to turn this around just for a moment to help you with this, it helps me with this. Do you ever have trouble forgiving people? Certain people. Again, there are some people we forgive easily, some people we don't forgive so easily. I do. And there are people that, if I was just brutally honest with you, and I'll be for a moment, there are people that, back in the back of my mind, I'm hoping they fall. I don't like them very much. I'm hoping they fail. I'm hoping they get zapped. Oh, wait a minute. We need a new preacher because I know where this is going to go, you know? So.
Are you keeping a list?
Well, don't ask, John.
Santa Claus does.
Yeah, he does. He's a better guy than I am. How do I deal with that as a human being? Because we struggle with that as human beings. And at times we want to take the place of God in someone else's life. And particularly when it comes to unforgiveness. For me, this is what helps me. I actually ask the Holy Spirit, take me back. Please take me back to what I was like when you found me the first time. Remind me of what I was like. And there was nothing there. I'm telling you, at age 16 when I came to faith, before he touched my life, there was nothing there that was godly or good or you know, really worth God's attention, except for maybe taking me out of the picture. Mean mouth, ugly, hateful, rebellious, all of those things. And when I struggle to offer forgiveness and want to judge someone else, then I do. I ask, please take me back. Remind me where I was. And that helps me. Because the reality is, because we're human, we struggle with certain people in our lives. And to deny that we do that just sort of covers up things and doesn't do anything. But, you know, it's not that you have to walk up to them and say, Ron, I just have a real problem with you and I just can't. Don't put it on them. But we want to do that. That's part of the thing. We want to put it on them. I just have a real problem with you. If you would just be more like me, then we wouldn't have this problem. You know? But don't put it on them. Recognize it. Be honest with God. God, this person irritates me. I cannot find it in my heart and in myself to offer them forgiveness that I can easily offer somebody else. And let the Holy Spirit begin to work. Let him do what only he can do. Because hopefully you and I have lived long enough now that we've come to realize that unforgiveness in your life and a judgmental attitude in your life that he talks about right here actually harms you more than harms anybody you refuse to forgive. Many times they don't even know you're not forgiving them. But we harbor that, and that's just a burden we're not meant to bear. So, Erica.
Okay, sort of on the same path then. I've always struggled with this, and I know everybody does. How do you deal with, rapists and pedophiles and that route?
Remember that forgiveness does not always equate to lack of responsibility or accountability. One of the examples that I use for that, there was a lady named, I think her name was Carla Faye Tucker. Yeah. You might remember her name?
Yeah.
She was a lady who killed somebody in Texas. When she was in prison, death row, I believe it was Dobson or one of those, I think it was Dobson, Dr. James Dobson, who went and shared with her Jesus. And Carla received Jesus. The moment she received Jesus, right after the news got out that she received Jesus, all these Christians start hitting the legal system and say, you need to let her off now. She stood up. This is an incredible. This shows me this lady actually knew what forgiveness was. She stood up and she said to the Christians, please stop writing your letters. I am guilty of what I have been charged with, and I am responsible for those actions. I'm forgiven by God now, and I'll be with Jesus soon. But I need to be accountable for what I've done. It's not an excuse to just say, go and do anything that you want to do. But on our part, we ought not to let our hatred or our resentment, even of the worst, change our heart toward God. That's what I'm saying. All right. So, Do you judge those who practice these things, doing the same thing? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer, of course, is no, you will not. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Goodness. So now he's going to hit us where we live. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, of his forbearance, of his long suffering? Toward who? Toward who?
Us.
Toward you.
We're the one, the sinner. Yeah.
We're the ones, John said, we're the ones crossing the line here. And he said, you know, you're not willing to offer these things that God has called you off to other people. And actually what you're doing is you're despising what he's given to you. Because then you can easily make it about, I deserve this and nobody else deserves this. Go ahead, Cliff.
I didn't get a chance to catch what this word. Ron, did you see what kindness, what that word came from? It's almost like grace, but...
Which one are you talking about?
Mine says kindness, yours goodness.
Mine says goodness.
Riches of his kindness.
Yeah.
And then it comes down and says God's kindness leads you toward repentance. And I just wondered if that had some connection to grace.
I think grace is all throughout this. I think you're right, because look what as you finish that verse, which I didn't do after long suffering, he said, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Mm-hmm. Now think about it. Nobody, here's the point, nobody comes to repentance because you figured it out.
True.
You didn't just walk in one day and say, you know what, I just really need to repent to God. That's not how it works. Our hearts left to themselves will always lead us away from God, not toward God. Who steps in? God steps in. The Holy Spirit steps in and if you will, wakens us up to the reality of that thing. That's the grace of God. When you talk about God's grace, that's God's grace. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to save us. Jesus didn't have to die for anybody. Holy Spirit doesn't have to reach. He's not required to reach out to any one of us. But in his grace, that's exactly what he does. And so that grace is the manifestation of the goodness of God in your life and my life. He didn't just leave us to suffer. He didn't leave us in sin. He didn't leave us lost. But he comes and he calls us to himself, giving us the possibility to respond to him and to know salvation and to know forgiveness of sin. And once again, Paul, and he'll do this later on in the same book, he'll say, don't treat that like something that, you know, don't abuse what God has given you. Later on, he'll say something like, because God has poured out grace to you, does that mean you sin all the more? And of course, the answer is, of course you don't do that. Okay? And the same, now he's talking about in our relationship to other people here. God has poured out all this grace to you. Who are we who have received the grace of God to withhold that grace from other people? Now carry that to the nth degree. Are there some people you just wish would go to hell? There's some people across my mind, not in this room, I'm not saying, but there are things that I see in the world that I hear that people do, and I just say, you know what, God, I've already determined they deserve hell. And you know what, they do. The reality is they do. But the reality is so do I.
Yeah.
Well, wait a minute. Tony, you've never done what they did. You know, and then the Bible reminds me, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What sin separates me from God? Sin separates me from God. So are there degrees of sin? Yes, there are. There are in the sense that certainly we would all have to agree that certain sins, and you mentioned a couple, certain sins have greater consequences and do greater harm than other sins. But in the scheme of eternity, any and all sin separate us from God. Everybody got the difference there? That doesn't mean that I would ever equate someone telling a little white lie to someone who raped somebody or murdered somebody. They don't equate in the sense of the devastation they cause and the harm that they cause. But the point is, ultimately, it is sin that separates us from God. And any sin that's left outside of Christ will cause us to miss eternity.
This week we were reading this, and we went through the Beatitudes, and one of the questions they asked was, what should the Beatitudes year you like. And I thought, well, no. And I chose one I thought that came to my mind was, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I mean, God, that's the one I'm going to choose because I need a lot
I need a mercy.
I need a lot of mercy.
Yeah. And most of the time, we don't mind receiving. Thank you for your mercy.
Yeah, thank
And then we walk away without extending it to somebody else. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your blessing. But again, I just think we need to be careful, because he reminds us here at the end of verse 4 that it is the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. Because without the goodness of God, and you know, how does one of our most known verses say it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, right? Mm-hmm. God didn't have to do that. When you talk about God's goodness or kindness, or what's the other words that are used here, when you talk about those things, to me, I have to magnify that 100 times when I think about goodness. Because we're going to first think about goodness on the human level. But I have to magnify it, because God's goodness far surpasses anything that we know on a human level. And even saying that, I realize that even if I magnify it 100 times, I'm still not touching it. So it's greater than my mind can conceive. When you think about the gospel message, it's just an incredible display of the goodness of God. He could have left us to our own. He could have let this whole thing implode upon itself. But in his grace and mercy, God himself took on flesh and come and dwelt among us. And he let. Because what did he say? No man takes my life, I willingly lay it down. And if I willingly lay it down, I will take it up again. He let his own creation crucify him. He didn't have to. I mean, these truths, to me, they, each time I think about them, they magnify the grace and the goodness of God in my life. And then it drives me to a place, well, God, forgive me for being the person I am when I know better. And I have experienced this in my own life. Is everybody going to receive it? Of course not. Is everybody going to respond to forgiveness of God or forgiveness from you? Of course not. Doesn't change the fact that it's offered, and it is a display of God's goodness to all mankind. Questions or comments? Rick.
We probably won't touch on this, but one of the big stumbling blocks for Christians is when they want to help someone, or if they try to talk about rebuking and correcting your brother, you get accused of judging.
Yeah.
Trying to help someone out of a, you know they're sitting, and then you think, get you with, you can't judge them. That's where we get tripped up.
There's a lot of nuances in that thing when we talk about, you know, when people join our church. One of the things I say, if you noticed at the end of that our church will be accountable to you and you'll be accountable to the church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This accountability thing is a hard thing. Again, because of human nature, we want everybody else to be accountable to us, but we may not want to be accountable to them. I've dealt through the years with a lot of people who like to use the term in church life, transparency. We talked about this afternoon. Transparency. Let's all be transparent. You've heard that? I'm thinking, wait a minute. I can't be transparent, you know. But transparent. Let's all be transparent. And I've noticed through the year that those who always are calling for transparency are the least likely, in my experience, to actually be transparent. They want everybody else to be transparent, but when it comes their turn, so it is a real issue, this matter of genuine biblical Christian accountability. And we do have to be careful that in that we don't think, well, I'm here to be everybody else's Holy Spirit. I'll catch you. You do it, I'll catch you. And not only when I catch you, will I catch you, but I'll tell you about it. And if you don't respond, I'll tell other people about it. See, you've got to be careful of these things. How does biblical accountability come about? I mean, if you think about it, what allows us to be able to speak into someone else's life, even when it comes to their failings, without it coming off as being judgmental? And I go ahead, Danny.
Just you know, I don't feel like that's us being judgmental. Excuse me. I really feel like you're giving them an opportunity to hold themselves accountable, and they're choosing not to take up that take that message and run with it. So if they say you can't judge me, that just means they're not ready to accept the
opportunity
you've given them.
Right, and I agree with you, but I guess what I'm saying is, what opens up that avenue more for us?
Love.
And I think a relationship of love over time mm-hmm. allows that. And that doesn't mean everybody's always. You're exactly right. You've got to follow what you know to be right, and realize that not everybody's going to receive it as it needs to be received. But it is that building that relationship. We might call it family, or love. I've had people say, actually, in former churches where people would preach the same thing I preach, and they said they listen to you and they don't listen to me, and I said, do they know you love them? Mm-hmm. Well, that wasn't even a concern. They just want to get the information out. I said, if a people know you love them, they'll receive all kinds of things from you because they know it comes from a heart of love, not just to get on them. What I shared with you before, what I was told is when I first entered the ministry, an older pastor with Jesus now, getting ready, he had retired and stuff, and he come to me and he wanted to give me some advice, you know, and I'm thinking, okay, this old guy's going to give me some advice, you know. I'm hip. I'm with it now. I'm one of the young guys. And so, and he's such a gentle, loving Lloyd Pugh. Just a gentle, loving servant of God. Nothing pretentious about him. Nothing self-serving or anything like that. And he said, Tony, I just have two things I want to share to you. And I think if you'll think about applying these, God will use this. He said, just two things. He said, love the people, preach the word. I don't recall he ever said anything much more to me after that. You know, but it, that relationship of love opens up those avenues. Again, that doesn't mean that everybody's always going to be responsive. So all we can deal with on our part is, I'm not trying to come at people from a judgmental, like you said, Danny, not coming from a judgmental, but some people will receive it that way. And by the way, we can even be in relationships of love and stuff and get caught up at the wrong time, at the wrong moment, and we may not receive it well either. Roxanne.
Whenever you say that, I always think of Galatians 6:1. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself as you also may be tempted. And I just transformed that into my own words as I'm susceptible to the same sin. Anybody I approach to discuss that with, I'm susceptible to the same sin that I'm talking with them about.
Yeah, and I think we're going back to this love and that kind of humble attitude. They may initially not receive it very well, but if you continue to offer that love after you've confronted the issue, you know, then I think the Holy Spirit uses that to break through some of that stuff. You know, I think we're afraid to be accountable to one another because that requires us to be also transparent. And that's a hard thing. So it'd be nice if the first thing we could say, if a brother or sister came up to us about an issue that they see in their life, the first thing that we could, our first approach could be, well, I'm gonna assume, first and foremost, they love me enough to share something that's going on in my life that they see is destructive. Unfortunately, too often even we Christians react like the world, and our first response has become defensive. Well, what about you? What about you're doing? I know what you're doing, and I know where you've been, type thing. Gene, and I'll get back to Gene.
Is it in Romans that God says that He desires mercy and not sacrifice?
It's in the gospel. It's in
Matthew, actually.
Yeah. 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 It's in Matthew.
Yeah.
Yeah. Matthew 14. Ron, now get over here.
Matthew 14. Anyway, while you're on that subject, whenever it's necessary to actually have to confront somebody, whether it's a church matter or a personal matter, I found it invaluable to spend time in prayer first. Because in any time I've tried to do that without prayer, it inevitably does not go well. But when I have prayed thoroughly first and made sure my heart and attitude are right, inevitably.
And what were we told on Sunday from Pastor Cliff as he brought the message? We are to be a people who rely on the Holy Spirit. When and where? When is all the time. Where is everywhere. So in every situation, you know, whether it comes up with this, and how do I rely upon the, well, I got to spend some time with him to make sure that I have his heart in this thing, you know, that he's leading me and guiding. And I've used the example many times, even in witnessing to people. Witnessing to people, biblical witnessing to people, not just going out and getting as many people saved as you possibly can, as if you could save anybody anyway. It is walking under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? In Fountain Hills, God knows everybody that needs to be saved. Do you realize that? And God cares about these people in Fountain Hills. So if we as His people walk sensitive to the Spirit in Fountain Hills, don't you suppose the God who knows who needs to be saved and He cares about to be saved, don't you suppose if we walk in His Spirit, He's going to bring us to those people? And He's going to give us the opportunity? And then once you get there, what do? You got to pull out your standard way of approaching. No, you don't leave the Holy Spirit outside the door once He gets you there.
That's right.
You trust Him as you share. Because sometimes, like I said, sometimes He may have you share a little bit. Sometimes it may be open that you could share a whole lot. But all that belongs to the Lord.
Well, I sort of agree with what she was saying from Galatians. You have to be very careful, because one preacher said, well, you might be looking at somebody else logging their eye. What about your own? And my mother always said, don't throw stones if you live in a glass house. Everybody's got their issues. So usually when you look at somebody else's faults, they're just going to tell you yours, so you just might as well just pray about it.
And all those statements, actually, the stones have, the log in the eye, it's Jesus' own word. But all of those things have to do with an attitude, how we approach these things. We're not here to catch people in things so that we can feel better about our own spiritual walk. When you walk in that kind of love that Ron referred to a while ago, if I love you, and you love me, and issues come up, we deal with it because we love each other and we care about each other. It's not to catch anybody. It's not to put anybody down. And that's the attitude that too often is put out there. You know, if I can find someone worse than me, then I must be okay. You know, sometimes we do that in church. You're like, hey, so-and-so's here in church, and if they're okay with Jesus, I must be okay with Jesus, because I know what they did. You know, and where's the love in that kind of attitude? Where's the love in trying to catch people? The love is in actually caring that their life be filled with the blessings of God. That's the reason. You know, and you even carry it to the furthest extent of what we might call church discipline. What's the purpose of church discipline? To kick someone out of the church? Of course not. It's always restoration. We want them to be right with God. But we don't want that from us being judgmental of them, but from us loving them. So he says the goodness of God leads, the goodness of forbearance and the long suffering. I always wonder this. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't remember. But I can tell you, because I grew up in the church, that I heard a lot about Jesus for 16 years. At age 6, I tell you, I walked the aisle. They had the invitation. I walked the aisle. But the reality, I walked the aisle was because this little girl with a silver tooth, she walked the aisle first. I thought, hey, she's going up there. I am too. Preacher's response to my walk the aisle, you love Jesus. Well, of course I love Jesus. I've been raised in the church. You want to get baptized? I'm a 6-year-old boy in Chandler, Arizona. Who doesn't want to jump in a tub of water? That was it. That's all he ever said to me. So I'd heard, but it wasn't until at 16, at the perfect time when the Holy Spirit was working on me, and of course He'd been working all those years before and stuff, and putting people in my life that loved me in spite of myself, and share with me, and put up with me, and sometimes corrected me, and all of those things. But it was at that point that the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God was displayed to me to a place of repentance. Very few people respond to the gospel the first time they hear it. You know, it takes sometimes, for most of it, you can even say it was a process, if you want to. So, aren't you glad that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit didn't say, okay, today is the only day you're going to hear it, boop, you're done. What did He say here? God is long-suffering. God bears up us, even in our lostness. Because when He talks about His goodness and His forbearance, His long-suffering, He's talking about when we were lost. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about when we were lost. And then in this wonder, this book in the fifth chapter, it says, and God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the righteous. He died for the unrighteous. God didn't initially display his love to the righteous. He displayed his love to the unrighteous. All right, verse 5 now. But he says, but in accordance with the hardness of your with your hardness and your impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, okay, you are treasuring up, and that word treasuring will be storing, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, of the righteous judgment of God. Now, so he is dealing with those who are filled with their own self-righteousness. He's dealing with those who are hypocrites. Now, let me deal with that word hypocrite just for a moment tonight, because I think it's always important for us to deal with it. How many of you have ever been accused of being a hypocrite? How many of you ever felt like a hypocrite? Okay. Let me tell you what a hypocrite is and a hypocrite is not. Well, let's deal with what a hypocrite is not. A hypocrite is not a born-again Christian who has failings in their walk. Can I ask you, any born-again Christian here ever had a failing in your walk in Christ here? So does that automatically slam you into the category of hypocrite? Well, not necessarily. Because we do have failings because we are still in the flesh, and we still have to deal with sin and the presence of sin. Okay? A hypocrite is someone who puts forth something that they are not. Understand the difference. We would say, hopefully we would say, I am a child of God. I have been forgiven by God through his son Jesus Christ. But you know what? I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with this. And I'm not perfect. And I desperate, as much as I needed Jesus that day that I came to salvation, I desperately need him every day. See, that's not the message of a hypocrite. Here's the message of a hypocrite. I'm a Christian. I've got it all together. I never sin, and I'm right with God, and I see things as they need to see, and so I'm judging you because you're less. All the while knowing, I mean, deep down inside, how that person described himself is not even real. So hypocrisy speaks of falsehood. It always speaks of intentional falsehood, not a Christian slipping or, you know. When I talk about the grace of God, we can talk about the saving grace of God when we talk about the initial salvation of God, but we also need to realize that there's a continual sustaining grace of God in the life of a Christian. Do I need the grace of God for salvation? I do, but I need the grace of God every day. Okay, I don't have to get, quote, saved every day, but I need the grace of God every day. Or if not, I'll just go off on my own once again. Okay, so verse 5 deals with those who put forth themselves, or this whole section, put forth themselves as have arrived and have no problem judging other people for the very acts that they do, and somehow put in force a persona that they're not guilty of these things. Okay? And you go back to what Roxanna said out of Galatians chapter 6. Why do I come humbly before my brother if he's stumbled or something like that? It's not only to keep me from stumbling, but it's also realization that I still am a stumbler. Do you get what I'm saying? I still am a stumbler. You know, if I have attained, if I have arrived, then maybe I might have a right to come to him from a position of spiritual superiority. Notice I said if. The reality is that if isn't there. Okay? So those who approach others that way, they're actually displaying the hypocrisy that he talks about right here. And they set themselves up for the very judgment of God. And they probably, in the long run, they probably don't even know what the forgiveness of God is. Questions or comments?
I think there's a general perception in our culture that repentance, and even in the Christian culture, is just for the really bad kind of folks, not me. You know, it's something that you can kind of walk through. It kind of came into the news, as you know, even this week, as one person said, you know, I don't need to repent. You know, I'll reel if I've ever done anything bad, but I haven't. So you have this kind of idea that repentance is just for the, you know, the guy that has been really, really terrible.
Right.
But it's really, when we understand the gospel, we understand repentance is a day, but it is a normal act of a believer in response to what we see, our shortcomings and our failures, and the goodness of God.
Right.
And his forgiveness. So it's something that we don't just do when we're saved. It's something as a believer that we practice, kind of the breathing in, breathing out, that you may learn from Campus Crusade and those kind of things, of confessing your sins. Repentance is something that is a normal thing. And I think sometimes even in our culture as Christians, we begin to think it's just for those guys coming now, or for the really bad guys. But when you understand it all, it's a normal thing for us.
Yeah.
And we need to be about that and broken about it.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John just for a minute, because I want to carry on a little bit with what Cliff just shared here. And on Sunday night, a couple weeks ago, I dealt with this. But this is real important for us. 1 John is an epistle by John, which means it's a letter. It's a letter to who? It's not a letter to the lost world. It's a letter to believers, to those who are in the body of Christ. So what does he say here? Look at verse 8 right here. He says, if we, that means believers, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's talking about those who are already redeemed, folks, those who are already in Christ Jesus. How many of you have ever sinned since you got saved? How many sinned today? We don't need confessions or anything. But so think about that. So it is the reality of who we are as human beings. We do sin. And to claim that we don't sin, and that goes even go back to verse 5 where the guy says they have unrepentant or impenitent hearts. They, I'm okay. I don't need forgiveness. Forgiveness is for the other guy. Forgiveness is for the people that aren't as holy as I am. Well, he says, here, wait a minute. If you act like that, he says, you are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. It's not that you haven't received the truth. It's that you're not walking in the truth. And then verse 9, going back to what Cliff says here when he talked about this breathing in, this repentance, this constant relationship with God that has to be nurtured and taken care of. He says, if we confess our sin. Well, this certainly is not the sin that's confessed unto salvation, because he's already talking to those who are saved. So he must be talking about the sin that I'm guilty of today. Or you can maybe multiply that. Sins. So if we confess our sins, and he uses the plural there, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, wait a minute, weren't we cleansed when we came to Christ? Yes, we were. And the reality is, the finished work of Christ on the cross makes us acceptable to God. And that is unchangeable. Praise God. The gift of salvation is eternal. Our standing in Christ is unchangeable. If it ever changed, in that instant, you would be hopelessly lost. I said, well, I'll just receive him again. Well, then you got some issues with Hebrews, which says, if you could lose your salvation, you could not be saved again, because you could not put the Lord of glory to suffer again for your sins, basically. And I just paraphrase that. So, This is not a matter of the forgiveness of sin of salvation. This is a matter of our walk now. Our position in Christ never changes. It's eternal. Once you're a child of God, genuinely born again child of God, you are eternally born again, and nothing can change that. Jesus said nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But our sins can certainly impact and harm our daily walk with our Savior. Our sin could put up barriers between us and God where we don't hear Him and we're not responsive to Him anymore. So why do we do this repentance? Why do we breathe in and breathe out, if you will, like Campus Crusade said? But because we want to walk, daily with Him. And we don't want any barriers that we've done that puts up, that keeps us from having, from hearing clearly from God. So the promise is, even for we Christians, when we know that we've sinned, which we've all confessed that we've done, when we confess that sin, He promises He'll take that out of the way. It's not going to be there. It's not going to be a barrier any longer. It will not become a hindrance between you and your walk with Christ. And what does it mean to confess? It doesn't mean to tell Him what you did. He already knows. You're not giving Him information. It literally means to come into agreement with Him concerning what you've done. So, I agree with you, Father, that what I did today was a sin, and I am sorry for that, and I don't want it. I don't want that in my life. And God says, I've forgiven you, and now I'm going to take it out of the way. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So there'll be no barrier between you and me. And it closes out this first chapter of 1 John. He says, if we say, he's going to take it back now, but if you say that we have not sinned, you're going to carry it that far? We have not sinned? Look what he says. Then you make him a liar. Who a liar? If you say that you have not sinned, Christian, you say that you've reached a place of sinless perfection, Christian, and that's where you dwell, then you're calling God a liar. Who wants to do that? Okay? And then he goes on to say, and his word, or his truth, you could actually say, is not in us. Does that make sense to everybody? So the call and need for repentance is certainly repentance unto salvation. But repentance is a part of our everyday walk. Because even that repentance speaks forth our dependence upon Christ and upon the Holy Spirit. Right? What time? Are we okay?
It's 6:32.
Okay. All right, so let's go on to verse 6. Now, the essence of the first part was there is he's going to judge based on truth. Okay? The essence of this next five verses is that the judgment that God will give will be based upon works. Now, this could get us in trouble. Boy, we can go deep in this. So, because verse 6, look what he says. Who will render to each one according to their deeds. You say, is he just talking about lost people? Well, I think the essence of chapter 2 is primarily those who don't know the Lord, but who put forth a religious persona that they're okay with God. And when you are here, let me tell you what religious people have to offer God. Religious people have, what they have to offer God is their works, and that's all they have to offer God. I want you to notice something. When the Bible talks about judgment, it talks about judgment in basically two ways. It talks about judgment to the redeemed, and then at the end of the book, it talks about the judgment toward the damned. In both of these judgments, the word works are used. It's interesting. In both of these judgments, the word works are used. And some people say, so are you saying that we're saved by our works? Well, no. James makes that pretty clear. James reminds us that is not our works that save us, but our works that reveal that we are saved. You show me your faith by your works. Your works reveal. So, when we talk about judgment, the Bible says, first of all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that each believer, each Christian will stand before what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, which is the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it said. And he says, at that place, the believer, when we're talking about salvation, there's no mention of the believer being judged for salvation at that place. You want to know why? Because the judgment for the born-again believer already took place, and it took place on a place called Calvary. That's why Romans chapter 8, which we're not there yet, of course, begins by saying, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation, there is no judgment upon those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, though you're going to stand as believers before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on to say this. He says, and their works will be judged. See, the word works is there. The individual will not be judged. The individual is there because they've already been accepted of God. But then he goes on to say, but their works will be judged, and the works that stand up will be added to them. And I don't understand all these concepts of rewards and all these things in heaven and stuff, but it says their works will be added to them. But those things that were done, their works that were done that were contrary to God or in the flesh or selfishly and stuff, it says they will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. They will not stand up. So when we that day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our and as followers of Christ, our works will be judged, and those things that do not stand up will be consumed by the fire of God. Okay. Now when you get to the book of Revelation, in a great white throne judgment, which is not the Bema seat, okay, the Bema seat, that term means it's a place of reward. In the ancient Olympics, it is where the judges sat when the winner of the event would come, and they would put upon their head a crown. It's called a stephanos, a crown. So, you know, in the ancient Olympics, they didn't get the gold medal. They got this wreath that's put on their head. You're the champion type thing. That's the Bema seat. The great white throne, though, he talks about it this way. He says, and they will, here's what he says, and they will be judged according to their works. Why? Well, go back here, now back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, for who will render to each one according to their deeds. Why would a lost person be judged according to their works before God? The answer is because it's all that they have. The problem is, here's the sad part. The problem is, none of their works will be acceptable. So the very works that they thought would make them acceptable to God will be those things that reveal their condemnation. You understand that? And that's what he talks about. So you can put it this way. For the Christian, our deeds or our works will be judged by Christ. For the non-believer, they themselves will be judged according to their deeds or according to their works. You're not judged that way. You're accepted by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. They stand on their own. Aren't you glad? I've had people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, God, just judge me for who I am and what I want. I don't want that. Who wants that? You know, the guy who tells me, I just want to stand before God and say, God, just give me justice. What? From a human standpoint, don't give me justice because I am guilty. Give me mercy. Give me mercy. See me through your Son. Don't see me through who I am.
Well, we'll stand.
Okay. But someone who's rejected Christ doesn't have Christ there. And so all they can stand in is who they are and what they've done. That's the difference there. Okay? So ultimately, he tells us that people will be judged according. He will judge them according to their deeds. In verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. What is that based upon? That you know in context of all the rest of the scripture. It's based upon trusting Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's based upon His righteousness. It's based upon His good. And Paul's not going to let this stand on its own. As we continue in Romans, he's going to deal with that. So we understand that his terminology does not speak of self-goodness and self-righteousness and self-desire. But notice how he talks about this. He talks about those who are seeking the goodness that comes from God, the glory, the honor, the immortality, and that those things he's going to tell us later on are the things that come only from Christ, and they're understood in the context. But then he goes on in verse 8 and says, but to those who are self-seeking, those who rely upon themselves, those who desire things for themselves. So I hope you can see the disconnect that he makes here. Verse 7 standing on its own can almost lead you to think, well, I've got to work this out myself. I've got to make this myself. Verse 8 tells us, no, if you understand it as being a self-seeking thing and a self-producing thing, then you miss the whole point, because he then goes on to say, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So this is the issue that he, and we're going to have to close with this, and we'll catch up a little bit with this, of course, next week. But notice here, this is the second time in this book that he's referred to the Jew and the Greek. Why? Because, I'm going to say it and we'll close with that, there's not two different ways to God. There's not a way to God for the Jews and a way to God for the non-Jews. There are not two covenants. There are not two approaches to God. Jesus came first for the Jewish people. He is the Messiah of the Jews first. But not for the Jews exclusively. He's the Savior of all mankind. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile or for the Greek. God does not show favoritism. We're going to talk about that next week. He does not have one way for one group of people and one way for the other group of people. He has one way. And that one way is Jesus. And John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes this statement, if you didn't get it the first time, and nobody can come to the Father except they come by me. It's the only way. And we have to stop. We're out of time. All right. Let's pray together and we'll leave this place. By the way, those of you who want to stay and pray for Fountain Hills, that group will be praying in here right after everybody else kind of leaves here. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for allowing us to be here, and thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we have received a teaching from your Spirit tonight, that we understand that your word is not discerned in the flesh, but it's understood in the Spirit. I thank you for those who've shared tonight and those who've given input. And I thank you for the clarity of what your word says. So again, help us to receive it, but then also help us to walk as a people of faith in what you've given us. Bless this week as we continue in it. Use us for your glory wherever you might take us. In Jesus' name, amen.